We've been going through Genesis. This is Genesis 3, for those of you who might not have been with us. And it must be the most common question in the world, I think. I think it's been asked in the minds and hearts of people for thousands of years. And it's probably the most common objection to the Christian faith, isn't it? Why does suffering happen? Why is our world so messed up? Why is it the way it is? If there's a good God, then why do such horrible things happen? Well, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 set out for us a beautiful picture. And God makes the world and it's good, 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 very good. Couldn't be exaggerated more. He makes mankind in his image and likeness to rule over the earth and its creatures, to care for the earth, to look after it, to multiply and increase, to enjoy his perfect provision for them. God lavishes upon Adam and Eve, upon humanity as a whole, blessing and abundance, wonder. There was no need. There was no lacking. Everything was very good. Paradise, God's presence with them in the garden. In fact, the one picture of lacking that we're given in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is that of woman, and the way that God shows us his provision in this is done in such a way to say that God loves and cares for mankind, that it's not good for man to be alone, that we're made for community. God has provided everything that we need in this picture. He blesses the man and the woman with relationship with each other, under a perfect relationship with their Creator God. He's lavished us, he's lavished humanity, that their delight might be in him, to walk with him, to enjoy his presence with them. But is this your experience? As you turn on the TV at night, do you see this picture when you hear the news? Where has this good picture disappeared to? As you think about the hardships and struggles in your own life, maybe the people who are no longer there in your life because of death, maybe the friends who are no longer there in your life because of hatred or because of disagreements. And can't we ask this morning, where is this paradise? Why is this not our reality? Well, our section in Genesis this morning brings to light these questions and helps us to see where and what and why that picture has disappeared. We see four things this morning in this account. Firstly, we see Satan brings doubt. Satan brings doubt. Have a look with me at Genesis 3, 1 to 5. I'm going to start from chapter 2, verse 25, and then go into 3, 1 to 5. Should be on the screen. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden? From any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan brings doubt. Now, the serpent enters into the story, and we're told in the New Testament particularly that this serpent is Satan, and particularly in Revelation. And he's the great deceiver. He's, we're told here, crafty. And it's very uncommon in Hebrew for you to be told someone's character up front. Normally you're given a story and you're left to kind of figure out who's bad, who's good, what's going on. But here we're told he's crafty. And the word here in the Bible is used both in a positive and negative way. I'll give you an example. Like in Proverbs, it's used positively and translated prudent. So a prudent man keeps his knowledge to himself, but the heart of a fool blurts out folly. But here, but in Job it's used negatively. He thwarts the plans of the crafty, so their hands achieve no success. So here it's clear from the context, isn't it, that this craftiness is not being used for good. It's not being used for righteousness, but to put doubt into the heart. And notice that the serpent in his craftiness puts words into God's mouth that are not there. He's not said these words. God said in chapter 2, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The serpent says, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He makes God out to be this stingy tyrant, doesn't he? Holding back from his people. And the picture of Genesis 1 and 2, as we've spoken about this morning briefly, and as Tony's taken us through the last 2 weeks, was one of rich blessing, lavish abundance, wonderful goodness of God. We can't be left thinking that God is a stingy tyrant. God has poured out everything that is needed for humanity to enjoy life in him. But here the crafty serpent puts into question the goodness of God. And he draws the woman into a response with this incorrect representation of God's words. Notice also that the serpent doesn't say, did the Lord God really say? But just, did God really say? And it's interesting that from chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord God has been used every time God has been mentioned, 12 times, including verse 1 of chapter 3. But when you do see the Lord with all the four capital letters, maybe for those of you who don't know, that's in the Hebrew when the personal name of God is used. So when you see all four capital letters, that's what we would translate it to be in English, Yahweh. So this is God's personal name. So this is the name that's been used 12 times in a row. You know, just couldn't say it enough. God's personal name, Yahweh. But then when Satan speaks, what's he say? He doesn't say the Lord God. He says God. Just God. But here, when he speaks, he says just the Hebrew word Elohim, which just means God generally. It could be translated for when you speak up, false God, the same word. And he distances himself from God. And this discussion now becomes about God as a subject and not as a personal creator who's made both the serpent and the man and the woman. How does this woman respond to the serpent? Well, she corrects the serpent, doesn't she? And she says that they're allowed to eat from the trees in the garden except for one. They're allowed to eat from all of them. She interestingly adds, and you must not touch it or you'll die. And this wasn't in the original command in chapter 2, verse 17. It's not really clear where she's got this idea from. But it could be the first form of legalism. You know, she's added this extra command onto, you can't eat it. So, oh, you can't even touch it. Because if you touch it, you'll eat it. You know, that's possible. But notice the serpent's response to the woman. You will not surely die. The serpent has gone from misrepresenting God to make him out to be this stingy tyrant who's holding out on them, to saying in flat out opposition to God's word, God did not really say, you will not surely die. God has said clearly, when you eat of it, you will surely die. The serpent claims to have some insight that they don't have. And he calls into question the goodness of God. And he continues with the words, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent seeks to undermine God here. Hear the craftiness of his words. He uses half-truths that are dripping with this deadly poison, doesn't he? What does verse 7 say in chapter 3? It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. The serpent says some truth here, but again, truth that's dripping with deadly poison. They would have their eyes opened indeed, but what they would have their eyes open to, the knowledge of good and evil that they would gain from eating this forbidden fruit, would only cause them harm. This supposed knowledge that promised gain from the serpent would be the deadliest poison, the poison of sin and its effects. The knowledge and irreversible understanding of shame that they'd never had before. And what do they do? Well, I'm guessing that we all here this morning know. It's not a spoiler alert. Let's have a look at verses 6 to 8. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So we've seen that the serpent, Satan, brings doubt. Now we see that sin brings shame. Now these crafty words of the serpent seek to plant the seed of doubt in the woman's heart, in their hearts. And here we've seen the workings of that temptation, haven't we? And you see here the very first temptation. The serpent voices, "Did God really say, and you will not surely die? And God is holding out on you. He's holding back the knowledge of good and evil from you. You can be like God." The serpent speaks as if this knowledge will be to their advantage, to their gain, but as we've just read, this is not to their gain, but to their pain. This irreversible disadvantage. And this seed of doubt is planted in their hearts. The allurement of what the tree can add to Eve is planted in her heart. And here we walk in the story with Eve as she goes through the steps of temptation into sin. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. As she saw, she desired, she took and she ate. And that's the allurement to sin for us, isn't it? Something promises us pleasure and we desire it, we covet it, we look and we take it and we have it. And the person who commits adultery doesn't often wake up and say, "I think I'll commit adultery today," do they? But little by little, sin tempts and longing grows and we're enticed by our own evil desires and we sin. And how quickly each of us here this morning are tempted and choose to sin. And what happens as a result of this choice by Adam and Eve? Well, it brings shame. Remember verse 25 of chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. They felt no shame. And now in verse 7, then their eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. Their disobedience has brought them shame. They're not the same as they once were. They've entered into sin. Their innocence has been lost. And they pathetically try and cover it up. And they hide from their God. This God who walks in the garden, whose presence was the paradise of paradise. The one who made them, who gave them each other and blessed them with everything they would need, who lavished them abundantly, as we've seen, and gave them the greatest gift of his presence with them. And this one they were now hiding from because of fear and shame, because of their nakedness. Sin brings shame. And their innocence has been lost. And this morning, our clothes this morning, are a testimony to this very fact. Our innocence was lost in the garden on that day. And we've seen how Satan brings doubt and sin brings shame. And now we see that disobedience brings consequences. Have a look with me at chapter 3, verses 9 to 24. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Disobedience brings consequences. And God comes to the man. It's the man who has the primary responsibility here. He's the leader and he has failed in his role. In fact, it was Adam who we're told was with Eve when the serpent tempted her. Even the serpent speaks to the woman. He says, you, and in the Hebrew that's the plural you. They're both here. Adam is there. He is not deceived. He chooses to listen to his wife and not to his God. And he eats the fruit. And then they play the blame game, don't they? The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit and I ate it. Adam isn't only blaming the woman, is he? He's blaming God. You made her. It's your fault. And the woman continues by blaming the serpent. And we start to see the effects of sin. As you go through the list of the consequences of their disobedience here, the overall idea is one of pain and hardship, isn't it? They will not live in peace and security as they once did, even with one another in their own marriage. But in food and childbirth, in relationships and with serpents and other animals, the relationship that was once very good, the relationship and reality of paradise, which was good and innocent, joyful and safe, will now be filled with misery because of their choice of disobedience. Our great mother and father chose to sin, and we, their children, see the effects of this in our world today, in our own hearts this morning. In a world that chooses not to follow after its creator God, but to listen to the lying voice of the serpent and disobey its creator. So we've seen that Satan brings doubt and that sin brings shame, and that disobedience brings consequences. Lastly, we observe how God brings undeserved grace. Did you notice the way that God comes to the man and the woman? God's command gave him the permission, the right, to destroy them altogether for their disobedience. God had the right to wipe them out then and there, to destroy them. But he didn't do that, did he? In this story, God brings undeserved grace. Adam and Eve have sinned against him. They've distrusted him. They've listened to the voice of a creature that he's made over his voice. And how does he come to them? Well, he knows the answers to the questions he asks, but he asks them. He doesn't answer back to their pathetic excuses and their blame game. He doesn't destroy them on the spot, but we see a picture of his undeserved grace. And we see this in three main ways, I think. Firstly, in verse 22, it says, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And God does not allow the man and woman to live forever in their state of sin. God sends them out of the garden for their own good because he has a plan of grace. Secondly, God brings undeserved grace in clothing them with garments of skin. And they have made pathetic coverings from fig leaves, but he gives them clothes. A picture that shows both a confirmation that their innocence has been lost, that they need to wear clothes, but also a picture of his grace, that one day God would cover his people in pure righteousness through the greatest sacrifice of his Son. And lastly, we see his undeserved grace here in verse 15. When God is speaking and cursing the serpent, he says, "He will crush your head, the seed of the woman, and you will strike his heel." And yes, humanity and snakes would continue and have continued to fight one another throughout the ages, to kill one another. But this holds a weightier promise here, doesn't it? The seed of the woman, Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He would come as the perfect Adam to the cross and crush the power of sin and death and Satan. And Jesus was tempted as Adam and Eve were, you might remember in Luke 4, which we looked at the other week. He was tempted by the serpent, but he does not distrust his God. He does not disobey. Jesus is the perfect Adam, Adam 2.0, the latest and greatest and best version. He has undone this curse of sin by becoming a curse. Romans 5 says, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass, disobedience, was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made righteous, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And through Jesus' perfect life on earth, his perfect obedience to his Father, never wavering, through his perfect death on the cross, taking upon himself our sin, even as we thought about this morning, being punished under God's just anger, he has made a way for all those who trust in him to be saved from God's wrath to come. God has set a day when he will judge the world. And there will be two people on that day, won't there? One who's under the sin of Adam, and one who's under the righteousness of Christ. Which are you this morning? And before we finish this morning, I want us to think about how each of these things affect us. And we've seen this morning from Genesis 3 that Satan brings doubt. So the question is, are you letting him do this in your life? Has suffering or hardship caused you to question God's goodness in your life? To question, is God holding back good from me? And don't listen to the voice of the Father of lies, but trust the truth that God holds no good thing back from his people. Trust the truth that he's working even those things which you struggle with the most for your good. See this truth and praise him and seek to be conformed more to the image of his Son in the hardship, and not to run from the hardship, run away from God, but trust your good God and his perfect work in your life. And we've seen this morning that sin brings shame. Don't let your sinfulness and your shame lead you away from your God, but to God. Jesus tells the story of the tax collector and the righteous Pharisee. One is self-righteous and proud and remains guilty before God. And the other sees his sin and confesses it in humility and brokenness and is justified before God. Seeing your sin before a holy God and feeling the weight and burden of your sin is not a bad thing. In fact, it's the very work of the Spirit of God in your heart. So don't run from God, but come to Him. Confess your sin to Him. Trust in His own Son's death for your sin. Don't let your shame cause you to run away from God, but run to God and stay there, always at His feet. The words of the great hymn say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Trust only in Jesus and let your sin lead you to Him. We've seen this morning from Genesis 3 that disobedience brings consequences. We live in a hard, suffering and broken world, a dying world. And God made it very good in Genesis 1 and 2. But the reality is that now we suffer. And more as Christians, we suffer because we belong to Christ. If there is a good God, then why do such horrible things happen? Well, because of Genesis 3. Because of the effects of our disobedience and our choice as a race every day to live as our own God and not as creatures under a great and awesome good Creator and Saviour. In closing, we've seen this morning from Genesis 3 that God brings undeserved grace. It is when we realize the depths of our sin that we truly rejoice in the grace of God. His grace empowers us to show grace to others. And God did not give us what we deserve, but what we didn't deserve. Grace. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We have turned away from God to sin. All of humanity have. But the rest of that verse says, "And the Lord has laid on him," on Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because of Jesus' sacrifice for our sin, we who have trusted in him are God's sons and daughters. We have a sure hope of a recreated paradise where we will dwell with our God forever and ever. Now let me close this morning by reading the words of that hope found in the last book of the Bible in Revelation. I'm just going to read a few words from there. It should be on the screen. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And these words from Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun,
for the Lord God will give them light. And there they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Let me pray.